Thank you, Jeff. Appreciate it. Well done, as always. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, let's turn to our passage this morning. It's in the letter of Titus, where we've been the last few weeks. We'll be looking at this morning Titus chapter 2, and we'll pick up where we left off last time, looking at verses 11 through 15. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and the title of the message is The Blessed Hope. Our world lacks hope today. Hope cannot be found in the judicial, the political system. You know it can't be found in Wall Street. It can't be found in economics, in other words. It's not going to be found in any place in all of creation, except for one place. But when I use the word hope, we typically think of this way. I hope or I wish my team would win a game, don't we? We have allowed sometimes that understanding of hope to be what we think of in terms of hope. I hope this happens. I hope that my team wins, but probably 9 times out of 10, some of the teams I pull for, they lose. But that's not the way in which a Christian should look at the word hope. I understand that that is a one way to render it. But biblically what hope is, and it has a totally different meaning, essentially it means this: it's a confident assurance that God will fulfill His promises, period. Meaning, in other words, God's going to fulfill His promises. We may not understand how, when, and through whom He's going to do all of them. But we have confident assurance that when God says something, obviously through His Word, it's going to happen. It's not a matter of, well, I hope that happens, but it's a confident assurance of it. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to look at one of the reasons why we are to live in a godly way. One of the interesting things about this passage is it speaks so much of grace. We sang about grace greater than our sin earlier. But grace, if you think about it, it impacts not just the past, the present, but it also impacts our future as well. Grace is part of us all the time. We don't simply receive grace one time and then go about our merry way. Grace impacts us all the way through the aspect of salvation. But regarding the future, I want you to leave here today, if you don't already, knowing one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return and He will fulfill His promises to us, period. In other words, there's no exceptions. There's no, well, I am maybe. You either believe it or you don't. And I want you to walk away today knowing this. Jesus is going to return one day, and there's not going to be anything in all of creation that will stop God from fulfilling that promise. But let's look at the verses this morning. Whoa, I told you the thing's got a hair trigger on it. If it was a gun, half the front row would be out. Before the end of the announcements. Maybe we should have somebody else use these things. The outline is in the bulletin. It's the same as on the screen. And Paul will begin by speaking of the appearing of God's grace. It's an interesting verse here. But in light of the appearing of God's grace, how should they, and you could put into your notes, how should we live, verses 12 through 14. So we'll look at the appearing of God's grace, the apex of it in creation, verse 11, and then how should they, in other words, we live, verses 12 through 14. And then Paul ends with an exhortation, a brief one related to Titus. And he reminds us in verse 15, the authority is in the message. In other words, not in the messenger. And we'll see more about that later. Let's just read the verses here. If you want some good memory verses, you'll find some here for sure. Let's read these verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. If you've been with us for any time or just by way of review, this obviously is a fairly short epistle. This is one of Paul's pastoral letters, as they're typically categorized. You have 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. That isn't to say that the other letters don't deal with pastoral issues, but that's typically how we look at these, if you will, three letters that Paul writes. We've looked at the salutation, and essentially what that covers is what was Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose is somewhat twofold. I describe it as evangelistic and discipleship, two sides of a coin. But then he describes in the rest of chapter 1, how do you put a church in order? Well, interestingly enough, you don't go out to a marketing team or a group of individuals. He says, elders in the church. And their role is to do and exercise one particular gift, which is to teach the Word of God. And that's the way in which to get a church in order. And I like to think of it this way. At Decatur Bible Church, how do we know what we are supposed to do? Well, if it was up to me, it would be just opinion. And your opinion is just as valid as mine. But when we turn to the Scripture tells us how we are to do X, Y, and Z. That's how you put a church in order. In other words, the church is founded on Jesus Christ. But in order to live that out, we must have the preaching and teaching and living out of God's Word. Otherwise, we can't do what the Lord has asked us to do. But then he turns to, he meaning Paul, the conduct in the church, and that's essentially what we are looking at here, is what is the conduct in the church, and that's where we'll be at in the next few weeks before we finish. Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is there in Crete. Crete would be, and if we think of Greece, if you will, in that general area, out in the Mediterranean area. I ran across this not too long ago. I like to include pictures. This isn't a picture of the geography so much, although you can see it. This is a picture. Now, it's interesting, when I was looking at this one, it said an astronaut took it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm scared of heights. So I preferred saying that it was a satellite image, because can you imagine hanging out as an astronaut, taking a picture, and you send it? No, thank you. But you can see here is a picture of the island of Crete, and you can see the geography of it. And, of course, it's a way to draw out what you see there, and you see some of the beach locations. And again, I just want you to understand, this isn't a fable. Titus was really on this island, and Paul was really exhorting him to establish churches biblically on that particular island, as we've looked at. So if you haven't been with us, essentially, what have we covered in the bulk of it so far? Well, of course, qualifications for leaders. We've seen leaders do identify false teachers, and don't act like a Cretan, remember? We aren't supposed to be liars, lazy gluttons, and such. But he also teaches the same thing that our Lord Jesus teaches, is that our actions reveal our heart, generally speaking. Isn't that true? Our heart condition is seen in our actions. But then he exhorts that there must be healthy teaching, which is basically where we left off. Remember, we have to have good behavior from old to young, and from young to old, there needs to be certain behavior that is exhibited within a church, but also outside the church. I think one of the problems we sometimes can fall prey to is, as Darl used the expression earlier, lip service, right? We can come and do our Sunday best and then be kind of ornery during the week, right? Sometimes. And we shouldn't be that way, is my point. We should have conduct in the place of employment or wherever that may be. It should be the same. We shouldn't be two-faced, but one-faced. And that face reflects the Lord in our lives. But why should we do this? How many times have you heard a pastor say, do this, do that? And you wonder why. And Paul is going to give you a reason. You know what the reason is, and it's pretty simple. In light of the grace of God, it's an appropriate response to live godly. In light of what the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us and will do for us, it's no wonder we should live the way that we should. So let's pick up here and look at verse 11, the appearing of God's grace. You'll notice that he begins here, for the grace of God has appeared. Typically, 99% of the time, anytime something says for, he's explaining why. In other words, what is the for there for? Well, because he's just told us, as we saw last week, we are to live a certain way. Why should we do that? Because, in other words, because the grace of God has appeared. And so in light of the appearing of the grace of God, you and I should live in a particular way. Now, it's interesting the way that Paul describes this, because he says, for the grace of God has appeared. If we aren't careful, we could misconstrue this a little bit. Grace, of course, we sang the song earlier, which is very helpful and it's very appropriate. And we think of grace, what do we think of? In short, God's unmerited favor. And grace is that is a very simple description of it. But the question would come up here is, so are you saying that Paul says that grace all of a sudden appeared on the scene and had never been exhibited before in history? No, that's not what Paul is teaching here. And I'm just giving these as two descriptions. And they just happen to be in Genesis, in the early portions of Genesis. God has been showing grace throughout human history. What are two examples of this? And I just use these because they're in the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 3:21, that seems like a strange place, doesn't it? Does God show grace in Eden? Actually, he does. One example of this is Genesis 3:21. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they realized their nakedness caused them to be shamed. And what did they do? Well, they clothed themselves. The problem was their clothing was inadequate. And so what did God do? God, in His grace, provided provision for them, and He clothed them in that which they couldn't clothe themselves. You think about that for a second. God was so gracious, He clothed them because they couldn't clothe themselves adequately. Can you clothe yourself in terms of salvation adequately? Absolutely not. You stand before Almighty God and all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. We must be clothed what? In God's provision, the Christ, if you will. In Genesis 6:8, God looked out over all of creation. What did He see? Well, it was in the days of Noah. Evil, vile, wicked, lawlessness. But in Genesis 6:8, it says He saw Noah and Noah found what? In Hebrew, it says favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Imagine God looking out of all of His inhabited creation and He sees one in which He will show His grace to. And how did He show His grace to him? Well, He didn't have to worry about the flood, did He? Not in the way that the others did. All I want you to understand here is that God has always been a gracious God and He always will be. So what is Paul saying here? In other words, what he's saying here is that the first coming of Jesus, that is, if you will, the apex of grace. And that is the peak of grace. What I like to think of is God was showing grace all along. And then when Jesus came in His majesty and glory at His first coming, grace really appeared in its fullness. And that's what he's drawing on here, is the culmination or the supreme manifestation of grace was seen in Christ, because of course he's speaking of the salvation aspect of it. Is there going to be an appearance of grace post-crucifixion that is greater than Christ's first coming? And the answer would be, of course, no. Look in 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy, the letter right before us, and you'll see where Paul uses this idea again. When Jesus came, everything changed. There were elements and aspects, and God was showing His grace along the way, but there was nothing like the coming of Jesus Christ. And all of the world changed because of it. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 through 10. But notice when we get to verse 10, it's the same idea. Something changed with the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it's the majesty of His glory, but it's this beautiful picture of the grace of God. I mean, when you and I sing of the grace of God, we don't look at anything else typically other than Jesus. Let's read verses 9 and 10. He's speaking here of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. But notice, and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternities. Very similar to what he writes in Titus. But notice verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, when you go back here to Titus, you'll notice the word appear. What does the word appear come from? Well, I put the Greek word up there for you. If you've ever heard the term an epiphany or an epiphania, this is the idea. That's where the English word comes from. And essentially what it means here in the Greek means something to shine forth or to be shown forth. Of course, means to appear, an epiphany of something and an epiphania of something. And he says that when the grace of God appeared, when it shined forth, when it shone forth, what did it do? Well, you'll see here, it brought salvation to all men. Now, let me ask you a question. When Jesus came, did that mean that everyone was saved? In other words, is everyone in the end going to be saved? The answer is no. So look at what he says here. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. In other words, it reaches its apex, its manifestation in the coming of Jesus. In other words, God's picture of grace is seen on the cross and what he did. And it brought salvation to all men. Now this means all mankind, but this is not teaching universalism. In the end, everyone is not going to be saved. If you've ever heard that that is true, that is not the teaching of the Word of God. I'm not standing up here saying that I enjoy saying that, because I don't like the idea of people being separated. But in order to be saved, a person must trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes only to those who have exercised belief. It is not universalism. Jesus appeared, and through his appearing, and what does he offer? What he offers is this: you are separated from God, and there's nothing you can do in and of yourself. I have already done what you need, which is to die on the cross and pay the penalty for your sin. And if you were wondering if what Jesus said is truthful, how do you know it was truthful? Well, in his resurrection, it validates it. What does he call on men to do? To believe. To place their belief and trust. Because without Jesus Christ and you being clothed in his righteousness, you will stand before a holy and righteous God clothed in yourself. And you'll be cast away from ever. But if he sees Christ imputed righteousness on you, of course, you will inherit salvation. In other words, eternal life. Let me read this to you, because what I don't want you to see here or come away with is this false idea that everyone wins in the end and all are saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is a very warm, fuzzy message, but it's not true. Notice what William MacDonald writes in the Believer's Bible Commentary, and he sums this up well. God's grace appeared, meaning in its apex, that's just the way I describe it, when the Lord Jesus visited our planet, especially when he gave himself for our sins. His substitutionary work is sufficient for the redemption of all, but notice, but only those who truly receive him as Lord and Savior are saved. You reject Jesus, you reject the only hope of salvation, because there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be received, enter into salvation and have salvation. So God's grace has appeared. And in light of this, how should we live? Well, the same as we were before, right? I mean, we just receive salvation and then we go back to life as it was before. And that's where Paul gets into how they and we should live. Christians should have an ever-increasing change to their conduct in life. I sort of describe it like the stock market approach. You ever seen the stock market? It kind of goes and it bobs and weaves, but it should always have a trajectory of up. You're going to have times in life where you have problems and encounter them, but that's not an excuse for ungodliness and unrighteousness. God's people should live in a particular way. Notice the way in which Paul describes this in verse 12. He says to instruct us. So in other words, in light of salvation, how should we live? Well, the first thing he says is we need to deny certain things. Notice what he says. Any and all ungodliness should be eradicated from the believer's life. There's a lot of ungodliness in our world and our culture today, isn't it? The United States of America is engulfed with ungodliness at every single nook and cranny, and we are not called to ungodliness, but godliness. We are to walk in the light and have fellowship with Him who is in the light. We also are to what? Deny worldly desires. Oftentimes the world will do what? It will draw and drag men away. I actually don't think it drags us away as much as we might think. Sometimes it does. But I think it lures and draws us away. All you have to read is Demas, who fell in love with this present world and abandoned the faith. The world will slowly lure and draw you away, and you'll separate yourself eventually from the Lord and be unfruitful. So then how should we live? The first thing we need to do is remove all ungodliness and worldly desires. They need to be removed from the church and from those who are followers. It worries me sometimes because the church today so often looks to the world for what? How should we run the church? What should the leaders be like? What are their qualifications? How should we do church? How should we do this? We look to the world. And the problem I have with this is we're supposed to deny those things. Why would we look to that which is an animosity to the Lord? Now, how should we live? This is sort of like Colossians. Take off that which we shouldn't and put on something else. What should we put on here? In other words, what should we live for? Notice how he keeps repeating sensibility. There's not a lot of rational people in this world anymore, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of irrational, insensible, just crazy people out there. And you're saying, Stephen, did you just say that? No, I just said it again. There's a bunch of crazy, irrational people out there. And that shouldn't be one of us. We shouldn't be that way. We need to live righteously and godly. But you'll notice at the very end of verse 12, today, in the present tense. We aren't supposed to live this way for a brief period of time, or maybe we'll do it here and there. We're supposed to live this way in the present person, in the age which we live in, and what Christ has done for us should motivate that for us. Do you know that God Almighty took on humanity, He took on flesh, and He condescended Himself and went to the cross for you and for me, and to give us salvation? Shouldn't that be enough for you to live godly? And I would hope so. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't speak of necessarily just the present. In other words, it's not only how we should live for Him now, but we should be looking for Him. Let me say that again. We aren't supposed to simply live for Him in the present, but we are supposed to be looking for Him. Grace isn't always something that is present-centered, which it is, but it's also future as well. What are we supposed to be looking for? Notice what he says. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's the word hope mean? Well, most people would say it's just wishful thinking, but that's actually not even the Greek word that's used. And yes, I looked at it because I don't want you to come away thinking that Paul is saying, well, I hope he comes back. That'd be great, but who knows? No, actually, he uses a different form of the Greek word, and you see it up there, elpis, and it means a confident expectation. In other words, it's assured completely. With assurance. And what is he sure of? That Jesus Christ is going to return. When? He doesn't know. It might be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be 1,000 years, but if it were today, how would he find me? Would I be ashamed at his coming and his appearing? Let me ask it to you this way. If the Lord Jesus Christ had come back this past Thursday night, or even more, what about Friday night? How would he have found you? Would you have been ashamed at his coming? Would you be embarrassed at his appearing? That's sort of the idea here as that. Now, I take it this is sort of course, general, but let's go back here and look. What is coming in the future? Well, whether you like it or not, this is what's coming. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return for the bride of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. He's going to return for the bride of Christ, and we will be with Him forever. Isn't that glorious? Those folks that we know that have died in Christ, do you know that if you are in Christ, you'll see Him again? I think the transition is going to be so quick we won't really see it, right? It's a moment in the blink of an eye. But we'll be with the Lord forever. And then at some point after that, we've seen in our study of Daniel, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a peace treaty, some sort of covenant signing, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation on this earth. And God has said this is going to happen. If you think things are bad now, can you imagine what they're going to be like then? It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And if it wasn't for the Lord's return, not much would be left. And what happens? Well, one day Jesus will return and He will establish His millennial kingdom on this earth. You know, I look forward to that time because not only will His name be one and the only one, but He will rule in righteousness and absolute perfection. And what does that tell us? No one will ever rule in perfect precision and righteousness except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, do you know whose name will be proclaimed? His and His alone. There will be no one else. And we can look forward to that time. But I want you to stop here and think. A lot of times we use these, and these are sort of broad. How is grace past, present, and future? I've used this before, but I want you to look with me in just a minute in one passage. But I want you to remember this. Salvation is made up of, this is just the way I call it, three tenses of salvation. There's a past, present, and there's a future. The future one is the one we're going to look at in a minute. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, are we saved because of ourselves or the grace of God? It's all of God. Salvation is all of God from the beginning to the end. It's all of a gracious act of God. But then we get to this middle piece. Do you know what the middle piece is? Work it out. In other words, you need to put your, if you will, your justification needs to be put into work. In other words, said another way, you need to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Do you know that as you behold Jesus and you look at Him each day, you should be more formed into Him? What does that mean? Well, what that means is, as He acted, I should reflect that way. The way I treat my enemies is the way the way He treats His enemies is the way that I should. Do you know that Jesus tells you how many times you are to forgive? An infinite number of times. How many would man say? Once is plenty, two is too much. Jesus says there's no end to forgiveness. So as we are formed more into Jesus, we will reflect Him more in life. But I want you to turn with me to Philippians and see how this plays into the Lord's return. So look at Philippians with me. I don't know where you have your citizenship as, but you know that there are citizens of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in America. There are citizens of this kingdom throughout all of the world. My ultimate citizenship, folks, is in heaven. And you'll notice here in this passage in Philippians, and I have it up there for you, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, because I think sometimes we live as though we're trying to build a kingdom here on earth for ourselves. And we live as though we are citizens of the United States, and that's the way all of the world will be for eternity. Notice what it says. For our citizenship, who's Paul writing to? The church in Philippi, those who are in Christ. For our citizenship, those who are in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what is He going to do when He comes for us. He's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with His body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even that He has even to subject all things to Him. Do you know that one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He's going to eradicate the sin nature? Can you imagine living life without having that glimpse of the sin nature? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Can you imagine living life in a body that is fit for eternity, and those aches and pains and diseases, they're gone forever? That cane you use, you won't need it anymore for walking. You won't need it anymore. You'll have a body that is fit for eternity. I'm going to read something to you here. Charles Swindoll puts it this way, because what I want you to see is what Paul is driving home to you. We should live every day expecting the Lord to come, even though He may not. And there is hope in His coming, and there is hope nowhere else. Why? Well, look at these descriptions. Quote, "The struggles and battles and disappointments and failures and wrongs and headaches and grief and death of the present age will be displaced by the next, in which we will experience no pain, no strife, no tears, no sorrow, and no death." Amen, Maranatha, our Lord, come. The early church longed and expected for Jesus to come back. Do you know why? Because they knew the best was still to come. The life here in the present is not ever going to be utopia. Don't expect it to. Now, what does he say here back in Titus before we look to the final verse here? Notice what he says in verse 14, and we'll return back to this more. He's speaking of what Christ Himself has done. God incarnate deity, what does He do? Notice what he starts off with, of course, in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This verse gives Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the biggest heartburn and headache because they can't answer it. You know why? Because they do not believe that Jesus is God. And the passage clearly teaches, doesn't it? You can turn to John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, but folks, you turn here and it's as clear as day. Jesus is both what? He's God and Savior. You may think you know who Jesus is, but He is both Lord and Savior. You see what Paul is saying here? It's not just that He's manifested deity, but He is our Savior and He is God Almighty in the flesh. You see it run all the way like a thread through the New Testament that Jesus is God. To deny the deity of Jesus is to deny Jesus. You see that in, for example, 1 John. So this is one of the strongest claims to deity. If you ever have a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness ask you for the hope that you have, ask them to read this first, because they changed John chapter 1 so that it doesn't read the way that it should. But if you point them here, they forgot to change it here and they have no answer for it. You know why? Because it is true. If you are here today and you deny that Jesus is God, you don't have salvation, because He claims, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And so Jesus here is God. And what has God done to us, veiled incarnate deity? Do you know He gave Himself for you? He is our substitute. When Christ was on the cross, you should have been hanging there on that cross for all of eternity. But Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Notice what else did He do? He redeemed us. And He also purified for Himself a people. Do you know that we are His possession? Notice what it says there. He not only gave Himself, redeemed us, He's purified for Himself a people that He possesses and He owns. Who owns the church? Jesus Christ. It is His possession. He's purchased it with His own precious blood. But notice how He ends verse 14, that we should be zealous for what? Good deeds, good works, good living. If you imagined what Jesus did every morning, you would get up and live a life for Him. He gave Himself for you so that you could live that way. So how is God's grace seen here in these verses? God's grace is simply this: Jesus, our God and Savior, giving Himself for us so that we would live a life of godliness. We live a godly life for what He has done for us. But you'll notice at the end here, verse 15, Paul goes back to Titus and he gives him this interesting exhortation. He says these very things that we just looked at, all the aforementioned that are here, he doesn't need to be worried about teaching these truths. Why does he say that? Essentially, he says because what he is claiming is God's word is enough. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. What does it mean to exhort? Well, it gives the idea of urging and or to encourage. So I need to exhort you sometimes, don't I? Encourage, urge you to live a life of godliness. But you'll also see to reprove. What does that mean? It means to rebuke. It means to correct. An easy way to think of this is, am I living a life of godliness as described in Titus chapter 2? If not, I need to get my act together and correct myself, don't I? If you are living that way, we can have a life of encouragement. But why is he able to do this? He says, do so with all authority. It means a command. The reason why Titus can do this and no one should disregard him is because what he is claiming in the message has the authority. Said another way, the scriptures, the word of God, the Bible is the pastor's authority, not himself. I have authority if I teach the message of Jesus Christ as described in the scripture. If I get up and teach my own opinion, I have no authority. The authority a pastor has comes from the teaching of Scripture. Authority always comes when a message is grounded in the truth of what? God's Word. And so he says, don't be worried about teaching these truths. Don't let anyone disregard you. If you stand up and teach the truths of the Scripture, it's enough. Because my Word is enough to exhort the people to what they need to do. Let me ask you the question I kind of alluded to in the beginning. Is there hope in this world? Now, I'm not talking about wishful thinking, but is there hope in this world in anything? And the answer is no, except for Jesus Christ, the hope that He offers to us. And what is that hope in this passage? Folks, He's going to return one day. He's going to fulfill all of His promises. And I want you to leave assured today, because it doesn't come from Pastor Stephen. It comes from the authority of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are what? They're God-breathed. And they come from God. And so we can trust and believe in these. And so what do we say? Give me Jesus instead of the world, right? Take the world, but give me Jesus. In His cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see. You will see Jesus face to face one day, either as Lord or judge. And I pray it's Lord. You know how you do that? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on Him who sent me, he has eternal life. He's passed out of the judgment. He has received eternal life. If you haven't done that, believe on Him today. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. Lord, I thank You that You give us hope. It's not hope that's simply wishful thinking or laissez-faire. But Lord, it's true hope. It's confidence in the promises of Your Word. And the promise here is that our Lord will return again one day. Just as He said in John 14, I will come again. It wasn't wishful thinking, but it was assurance that He will return one day. He will return one day for the bride of Christ and will be with Him in majesty forever. But He will also return in the sense of judgment on this world because they have rejected Him. Father, I pray that each person who is here today has believed on the name, the only name that brings about salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus is both God and Savior for those who have eternal life, and may that be the case for each of us today. as we leave. Lord, again, we thank you and we pray all these in Jesus' name. Amen.